time, we're going to have fellowship, really, with the Bible, with the Word of God. As the Bible speaks of it, you know, when we read about not forsaking the fellowship of our, as it says in Hebrews 10:25, let me read it so I make sure I get it right. In verse 25 of Hebrews 10, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And we do see the day approaching, that appointed day that God has set in which He will judge the world. And that day is coming fast. I think we're just under 16 months at this point. And the time continues to fly. Well, the Lord encourages us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. He's not talking about fellowship in a fellowship like this. He's not talking about fellowship with any men. He's referring to our assembling together with Him through His Word, the Bible. And that takes on the greatest importance. And especially in a day when you can't trust anyone. You can't trust a soul. Every brother will utterly... what's that say? Every brother will utterly... supplant you. And you, I mean, we don't want to be paranoid, and we're not. We're not suspecting people. You know, we're not permitted to do that. But we still know that we know what's in man, that the heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And men are very capable of deceiving their own self into thinking that they have a right relationship with God, and when in fact they don't. And so, since this is man's nature, but it's not God's nature, God isn't deceitful. He's true. Let God be true, but every man a liar. We trust God and His nature and His Word, because it's the only thing that is trustworthy. We trust in the Lord with all of our heart. And God says, lean not unto your own understanding. Not only do we not trust the people of the world or the people of the churches, we don't even trust ourselves. Ultimately, we don't trust ourselves when God tells us to examine ourselves, whether you be in the faith. Do you trust yourself to examine yourself? That your self-examination is going to be accurate and honest and sufficient, where you can say to yourself, I am a child of God? Do you really trust that? I don't think that's what God wants us to do when He says examine yourself, because when we do examine ourselves, we read, our heart naturally is deceitful above all things. That's part of learning of self-examination. Self-examination teaches us we're not trustworthy. We can't rely on our own understanding of where we stand with God. Actually, when we come to the end of self-examination, it takes us to Christ. It takes us to the Bible. And the end of self-examination is to cry out like David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way within me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. That's the end of self-examination, just like the end of our faith is, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And everything that God commands us to do, believe, we finally recognize we can't believe to salvation. Repent, we can't muster up repentance of our turning from our own heart. Every law of God leads us to Christ. Ultimately and finally, He is the end of the law as far as righteousness goes. And that's why we want to assemble together with God. With God foremost and number one always, and with His Word, because His word only is trustworthy. Okay, well, at this time, I do have several questions or comments that came through the website that I can address. But if anyone here has anything you want to talk about, feel free. I'll start with a question from the website, and then I'll pause, I'll look around, I'll see if I see any hands, and if there is, you can come up, make your comment or ask your question. If not, I'll go to the second one. And same thing for anyone on Pal Talk. If you have anything, you can just raise your hand and Bob can relay it. Now this is I'll start with a question, and then after, well, really this is more of a comment, several comments. Harold Camping is losing his marbles and is now suffering from senility. That he just makes several statements. Hal Lindsey is also a false prophet. The rapture is a false teaching. Daniel's 70 weeks ended 3.5 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. Adam was created around 6,000 years ago. Time will continue when the end of this age arrives with the physical return of Jesus Christ. The burden of the poor is central, to the message of the gospel. And so this visitor just made these statements. Now, the first thing he said is Harold Camping is losing his marbles and is now suffering from senility. And I'm ashamed to admit, years ago, when Mr. Camping first came out with the end of the church age, we were a church. And we had some other people here who were very upset by that teaching, and so was I at first. And they called me on the phone, and they were trying to find out, well, how could Mr. Camping come up with this? And then, of course, you think of his age. And I said, well, maybe he is getting at that point of losing it. I remember saying that. It wasn't a few weeks after that God opened up my eyes to see the truth that, yes, the church age had come to an end. Now, also, let's be honest. I don't know who here has known a person in their family or a friend that has gone senile or has dementia. My grandmother had it, and I remember very well. I was a teenager and trying to talk with her and remind her who I was and who her husband was, who was on the porch, and she would come over and whisper to me and say, there's a stranger, there's a man out there. That was her husband, my grandfather. So, number one, dementia or senility, I don't think this person has a real understanding of what it is. It's a very serious thing, and it begins with normally a memory loss, and then it just worsens, and people forget their own family. They go back into periods of their life, and they might get lost. They might wander out of the house, and so that's the first thing. Anybody who thinks that of Mr. Camping has no real understanding of what they're saying. Because true senility, or losing your mind in that sense, is a deteriorating situation, and you get worse and worse and worse. Now tell me, who here, young men, 20, 30, 40 years old, which of you could remember all the material, all the dates, all the biblical references that Mr. Camping has in store in his mind right now? I can't. Can you accurately compare the Gregorian calendar with the biblical calendar and Noah's calendar and have all these dates in mind, and also not only the dates but the significance of the numbers that they break down into? You can't do it. I can't do it. And we're so far from being senile. It really is an attempt to revile. It's an attempt to just to make some sort of comment so you don't have to trust what he's saying. It's an underhanded way of saying, I'm not going to listen to what he says. He's senile. He's losing it. Well, if he's losing it, I would like to have it. What he has right now, it's amazing. It's incredible. Even people who get to be in their 70s and they're not senile, they do tend to forget some things. But the amount of knowledge that I think is on display, you know, by God's grace, with Mr. Camping on a nightly basis on the open forum, is really, it just indicates that this question is way out there, or this statement. Now, all the other things, you made many references, many statements. I believe this. I believe that. I believe this. Not one Bible verse. Not one Bible verse. When you made these statements, and you must support your beliefs. You must support your understandings. You can't just say, well, Hal Lindsey, I don't want to get into calling anybody a false, into names. The rapture is a false teaching, or whatever you're saying. Prove it. Prove it. You have to go to the Bible to prove it, because the Bible tells us that the scriptures are of no private interpretation. You can't just say, I think that the world's going to continue for another 100 years. I believe that May 21, 2011 isn't Judgment Day. Prove it. Prove it, because you're making a prophecy. You're saying that it's not going to be. Well, you just can't say that. You have to show why you would state that. But thank you for visiting and for submitting your comments. Anybody have anything personal on Pal Talk?
Yeah, when exactly was Satan cast out of heaven?
Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. And we know in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, that Christ speaks of binding the strong man, and then you can plunder his house, you can spoil his house. And Revelation 20 tells us that Satan was bound for 1,000 years. That's not literal 1,000 years. The number 1,000 represents completeness. So he was bound at the cross. That's when he was bound. And the 1,000-year reference refers to completeness of the length of time he was bound, which would have been the church age until 1988. And in Revelation 12, we find the woman who is representative of the people of God. And it says in verse 2, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child. Now that would be Jesus, as he entered into the human race, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That would be his resurrection after his ministry. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Who is Michael? The Lord Jesus Christ. The name Michael means... Who is God? Who is God? And he is the one that is referred to in Jude, the one chapter epistle right before Revelation. In verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, or chief messenger, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So here is Jesus, who's called the chief messenger, given the name of Michael, and he's contending with the devil regarding the body of Moses. Why was Satan trying to use the body of Moses in a dispute or as a reason for argument? Because everyone else that had been resurrected, say Elijah and Enoch, they had not died. Now the difference with Moses is he died and God buried him. But God also later resurrected him, and that's how he could be on the Mount of Transfiguration in a new resurrected body. And so Satan's trying to say, all right, I'm not going to argue with you about Elijah and Enoch, but Moses died. And probably Satan had no understanding of Jesus dying and being resurrected from the foundation of the earth, because the fact that he did means that God could at any time in history bring up some of his saints, as he did when Christ went to the cross and even before, when Elijah and Enoch were translated into heaven. And so Michael, in this dispute, just says, the Lord rebuke thee, to Satan, and he's indicating that Satan is in error, and the word of God, the gospel, will be a rebuke to him. But Michael is Christ, another name for Christ, and he fought, and Michael fought, and his angels, against the dragon and his angels. That would be Satan and the fallen angels, the demons. And by the way, the dragon fought and his angels. That's Satan, the dragon, and his angels. There's a distinction made between Satan, who's also an angel, and those fallen angels. I don't want to get into it much because I'm still looking at it, but Mark 13:32, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. And some people have argued, well, the Son can't be a reference to Satan because he would be included in the statement with the angels. Not always the case, because Revelation 12 does make a distinction between Satan and the fallen angels. It separates the two. It doesn't just classify them all as angels. So this helps us to see that it is it's a little bit more evidence that reference to the Son could be to Satan. But anyway, going back to Revelation 12, verse 8, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. If we go down, verse 12 indicates he knows he has a short time. Then verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And that would be God's people throughout the many years of the church age. As Satan was very active, he was going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I think when we read this, we see that it's at the cross. That's when he was cast out, and that's when he began to persecute the early churches and infiltrate them and sow tares amongst the wheat and all the other information that God gives us in the Bible. Okay, does anyone? Yes, Bob.
Okay, who do you believe the star that falls from heaven is in Revelation 9? If it is Christ, as Brother Campy teaches, why does he fall during the rapture? And if it is Satan, and if Satan is released in 1988, then why isn't he the star that falls? Referring back to Isaiah 14.
I'm not ready to answer that right now. I'm still looking at that. Thank you. Yes, George.
Yeah, comment on the individual who wrote that letter. And anybody that wants to watch Harold Camping speak, you can watch him on the internet, and you can see that as he teaches, he doesn't use notes. He speaks extemporaneously.
Right.
Very difficult thing. So if you want to judge his senility, you could watch him yourself and make that decision. The next thing I wanted to do is I wanted to ask about that subject as well that you mentioned. There was also an article on Family Radio just this morning about knowing whether you have salvation, knowing in your heart, is it, can you know? And the subject that was raised was that God will give strong delusion. And I'm wondering if the strongest delusion that you can have is how everybody out there thinks that they're okay with God. You know, they all walk around, oh, he'll forgive me, I'm okay.
Yeah.
That's a very strong delusion to have in your heart. And I think it's something we all really need to be careful about. I don't know if you had a comment on that.
Okay. Now, when the Lord speaks of strong delusion, he's primarily referring to the churches in 2 Thessalonians 2. Where it says in verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And there's where the delusion comes in. They think they're believing the truth, but actually it's a lie. Now, the nature of man is to look at himself in a pretty good light. As people get age and they go on, well, maybe they start hedging a little bit and say, I'm basically a good person. But the Bible tells us that's not the truth. That's not the case. None is good, no, not one. But most people go around thinking pretty well of themselves, and so they don't have any problems. They think in their life, but then there's the strong delusion that's in the churches with about 2 billion people that would say they're Christian. If a pollster came by and said, "What's your affiliation?" Well, I'm Catholic, I'm Protestant, but still, they're all saying we're Christian, and that means that they're. Are about 2 billion people that are deceived because they're remaining in the churches. They're not listening to the truth of the Word of God. They're not obeying the truth, and they are just living their lives as though all is well, and that's the tragedy that's going to happen on May 21, because they're all going to realize that since they were left behind, that they were not one of God's elect. And that's the cause for weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord, Lord, have we not done many works? Is really what it amounts to, is they're listing all these things. Have we not done many works in your name?
Those people are in themselves deluded.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, because...
Yeah.
They believe. We have... We have a nature in which we look at other people, and we can read the newspaper, hear the news, and we hear of horrible crimes, terrorism, murders, etc. And yet, a lot of people, they don't do that. They don't do that. They don't steal. They could even be honest, and they won't cheat on their taxes. They won't cheat on a test in school. And so they look at their standard of morality, and they look at all the people out there, and in comparing the two, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good. There's a lot of things I don't do, and yet they're making the wrong comparison. The comparison is with the Word of God, the Bible, and God's perfect standard. God commands, be therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the perfect standard of the Bible, no man can match up to. And if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And see, that's what a lot of people don't understand. They may even think, well, if I keep the Ten Commandments. And they also fail to understand you have to keep it from your heart and so forth.
They also fail to understand that it's actually God working in you to make you keep those Ten Commandments. It's not you doing it. It's God working His Word in you that's doing it.
Well, not prior to salvation. People have, a lot of people have no interest or understanding in the Bible. And yet, naturally, God has written His law in their hearts. And so even some areas of the world, they never even heard the gospel, they still have laws against murder and adultery, and they may maintain them to some degree.
I have one other one, if I may. John 7, 27.
John 7.
throughout John, there's a great dispute going on between two groups of people trying to determine whether Christ is the Christ or not, and there's a lot of argument. But it's an interesting comment if you actually start in 26. But lo, he speaketh boldly and say nothing, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? And then 27. Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when the Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. It's a very parallel argument about today. No man knoweth the day or the hour. And it's kind of hidden in there. And there is Christ right on earth, and they couldn't see it. And that jumped right out at me this week, and I was wondering if you thought, have you had any opportunity to look at that to see if it related to the no man knoweth the hour?
Oh, no, I haven't looked at it like that, but I think you're correct, because there's Jesus in their midst, and they didn't recognize it, and they didn't confess. Even though it said in the earlier verse you read, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?
They had the word. They should have known.
They should have known. If we go to John 12, is that where that verse is? John 12, 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, the chief ones, also many believed on him. How could they deny it, really, in their inward thinking, in their conscience? When you see a man curing leprosy left and right, curing the dumb so they can speak, and
raising
the deaf so they can hear, and the blind so they can see, raising the dead, not just once, but on numerous occasions, and multitudes of people flocking to him, and again and again and again they're being healed, the lame are walking, and it was incredible.
Especially
and
when
it's interesting, later on, after Jesus has been sacrificed, has gone to the cross, and risen from the dead, sometime later, the apostles are in Jerusalem, and they heal a man. And then they're brought before the Jewish council. Only one man. And as they're discussing the case, they say, well, that a notable miracle has been done amongst us, no man can deny. One miracle, and they couldn't deny it. And here's the Lord Jesus who performed we don't know how many miracles. And in the face of that, they denied him, and they denied him, and they denied him. When actually Nicodemus came to him by night and say, we know you must be of God, because no man can do these kinds of things and not be from God. So we would have to say, dishonest with their own selves. They were afraid and troubled. From the very beginning, when the wise men came to Jerusalem, and they said they were following a star because the king of the Jews was going to be born. Well, it said Herod and all Jerusalem, Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. Why? You're saying for hundreds of years the Jews would say, oh, we desire for the Messiah to come, we long for the day. But when he actually came, they didn't like it, they didn't want it, because it would upset the whole apple cart, and they would lose the system of worship that they had, in which they were in power and authority, and just like today. Just like today, where the church does not want to admit these things, even though they're coming from the Bible, from the Word of God, and there's dishonesty there deep down.
And even in Acts, where Paul was out showing the rulers in from the Scripture how it all pointed to Christ, they refused to believe. From the Scriptures, it pointed to Christ, which is another command for us to read the Bible and search. But my other point to John 7:27, and I'll be finished, is that this comment about how this group of people are arguing that when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. This is an argument that only the unbelievers will hold on to. That's what's going on in here. If you read John 7, is that there's two groups of people disputing about Christ, and the unbelievers are holding on to that argument that no man knoweth whence he is. Even the same thing today. When you hear people say, no man knoweth, it is an argument for the unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where I wanted to point out to them.
Okay,
so
thank you. Well, you know, God could have made it a lot easier for the Israelites of that day to recognize his coming, and for the church of today to recognize his coming, because they recognize the spiritual leaders of Israel that Christ should be born in Bethlehem. Remember, that's what Herod asked. And they went back to Micah and they found that reference and they told Herod. Well, then later, the Lord had Jesus and his family move to Galilee, to Nazareth. And so they would use that against him. Where in the Bible does it say that Messiah will come from Galilee or Nazareth? Now, God set it up that way, so they would not be able to make the connection. Well, you know, of course, they were being dishonest also, but still, God set it up so it would not be easy to understand, but they would fail to make the connection. Just like God has set up many verses in the Bible today, of that day and hour knoweth no man. And people see that, and they stop right there, and they fail to make any connections with the rest of the Bible. And, the Lord has written the Bible in a way that does trap and ensnare people. Yes, Lester.
I'm looking at Revelation.
Where? Revelation?
I'm looking at Revelation chapter 13, verse 4, where it says, and they worship the dragon, which is gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And then we go to chapter 18. I think it's chapter 18. Where it says, looking at 13, I'm checking out chapter. Okay, it's chapter 18, verse 18, where it says that, and cried when they saw the smoke of the burning, and saying, what city is like unto this great city? I was wondering if there's a connection with the beast. With the beasts making war, I was wondering why the Bible says that the smoke of her burnings, saying this doesn't have to do with Sodom and Gomorrah or
We only have a couple minutes. Let me go to Revelation 13, and the verse you mentioned, verse 4, they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast.
Yeah.
The beast, well, the dragon is a name of Satan, but the beast is too. It's a name, though, that identifies with the Great Tribulation only. Because
yeah.
Satan has many names. He's the serpent, the devil, the dragon.
The man of sin?
Dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. He's called the man of sin or abomination of desolation. And here he's called the beast, as he comes up out of the sea, and It only is a title given to him during the 23-year period of the Great Tribulation. So they worshiped the dragon, which gave power or authority unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Remember, the man of sin takes his seat in the temple, yeah, showing himself that he is God.
Yeah.
And to sit means to rule.
Yeah.
Satan has entered into the churches officially. He's always been there before, but now officially God has given him authority to bring really God's judgment to pass, but he has authority to rule in the churches and the congregations of today. He's in all churches, all congregations of the world. Doesn't matter if they're Catholic or Protestant, a huge mega church or an independent church or a house church. It doesn't matter. 100% across the board, across the whole world, God's spirit is not there. Satan's spirit, or maybe one of his helpers, is there, and he has many emissaries that are teaching from the pulpits of the churches of the world. Now, regarding the beast, if you go a little bit further in verse 15 of Revelation 13, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. So that the image of the beast, it by God, it's given life, and the image can speak. So that's not an image like a statue, because a statue can't speak, and the statue doesn't have life. The image of the beast is the church and the congregations, because people will tell you, well, the church isn't a building, it's an organism, it's a living organism. In that sense, they're correct. And Satan, since he is ruling in the churches, God has allowed him to have this place of authority, and the churches are made in his image. What's the one thing, the really big thing that identifies with Satan? Lies. Lies. He's the father of lies. So, the churches and the congregations of our day are not bringing the truth. Number one, God has finished using them, and God's Spirit isn't there, and they're still claiming that God can save you, and God is with us, and it's a great blessing to come here. It's all lies. It's all lies, and yet many people continue to go and worship there. And they're not worshiping God. We can definitely say that in doing so.
I was going to ask you about Ezekiel 27, verse 30.
We're over time right now. Okay? All right, thanks, Lester. Why don't we close with a word of prayer?